What an exciting time to be going through the Gospel of Luke together. Last week we saw Jesus standing toe-to-toe with the enemy in the wilderness, in the desert. It says he was led out there in chapter 4 and filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a little bit. If you don't know what that means, if you weren't here last week, you might want to get a copy of that tape, because there's a lot of foolishness out there these days concerning the Holy Spirit. And a lot of things that are going on in the name of the Holy Spirit are not the Holy Spirit at all. If you want to know the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, so He's not going to be different from God. He's going to represent God. John chapters 14, 15, and 16 would be a good study for you, because Jesus taught His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He would do. John 14, 15, and 16, so look into that. And then last week we saw Jesus explaining what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. Okay, if you want a litmus test, here's what the Word of God says. And just look at verse 16 of chapter 4. We'll do a quick little review and we'll jump into the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning. Verse 16 says, He went to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, and as was His custom. And then He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." If you want to do a study in this, you have to look back to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And you can see this prophecy. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it's a whole other study if we get into why He stopped there and rolled up the roll of Isaiah and gave it back to the attendant. And you can go back and check that study out on tape. We covered that last week. But the important thing is, Jesus has a list of things here that He says will happen when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. And one of the most important things and one of the greatest identifying marks of a believer when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and fills you and overflows your heart is you can't stop talking about the Messiah. You can't stop talking about Jesus. You can't stop talking about the good news. Nobody can shut you up. Why? Because Jesus said, when you receive the Holy Spirit, He said, when you believe in me, and this is from Matthew chapter 7, when you believe in me, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's what He was talking about. That overflow is being filled. So filled with the Holy Spirit that I call it, you leak. All right? You leak. And you leak all over people. You can't help it. You get around people, and if they're believers, they're going, cool. You know, because they feel like they just had a bath. If they're unbelievers, they're going, ugh, what is that? You know, get away from me. Paul says we're the smell of death to the unbelievers, but to the believers we're the sweet savor, we're the aroma of Jesus. So, you know, you can tell by who you're splashing whether they're saved or not. All right? I'm not asking you to judge, you know, people's salvation. I'm just saying, if one of the great signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you can't stop testifying of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to testify of me. He's going to remind you of all the things that I said. That's the Holy Spirit. So we left off where, you know, here in verse 15 of chapter 4, they're saying He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised Him, right? And we left off with verse 28 that said all of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and they drove Him out of the town, and they took Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw Him down the cliff. I missed something in between there. There's only a few verses in between there, but they went from praising Him to wanting to kill Him in a matter of, 13 verses. Well, you'll have to read those verses, because we're not going to back up and do all that again. But just so you understand that people are fickle. Don't look for the praise of men. If you want the praise of men, you know, be a politician or something. Don't be a Christian, you know. And even then you'll find out that the praise of men is very, very fickle. Okay? It's not going to get you anywhere. Verse 31 is where we're picking up this morning. It says, then he went down to Capernaum. Now remember, he's leaving Nazareth. He went down to Capernaum, and you're going, well, now wait a minute, because Capernaum is north. How could he be going down? Well, he's talking about elevation. There's everything in Israel, in central Israel, is going up to Jerusalem. So whenever you're talking about Jerusalem or areas coming down, we're talking about elevation here. He goes down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's kind of an interesting place. It winds up being Jesus' kind of home plate, if you will, home base. This is where he set up his ministry. It's right on the north, the city would be right up here on the north of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea. Whenever you look at Israel, pick out those two bodies of water and then you'll be able to tell what's going on. There's a reason why I hung this map up here this morning. You see the different colors and the different names on here. These are the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Okay, these are his 12 sons. This is how the land was divided up. Okay, by these 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're called. And the land of Israel was divided up. They cast lots to figure out who was going to get what land. Okay, so now why am I telling you this? Why is this so important? Because when I got to this first verse that we're talking about, then he went down to Capernaum in a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. When I saw Capernaum, I thought, well, that's interesting because we've been there. Those of you that have gone to Israel with us, we've been to Capernaum. It's a beautiful place. But if you break the name of that town apart, you want to know what the name of that town means. Kephar means the village of. The second part of that is Nahum. Nahum. You know the prophet Nahum? Well, that's where they think he was from. This is the village of Nahum. So I went and read the book of Nahum, and I thought, well, it'd be cool to read the book of Nahum, seeing as Jesus makes his home base in the village of Nahum. As I'm reading the book of Nahum, I find out that his name, Nahum, means comfort. Well, this is wild. Jesus makes his home in a city named Capernaum because it's the village of comfort? All right, well, if you read Nahum's prophecy, you go, it's anything but comforting. Because Nahum is writing to the Assyrians and telling them they're about to be destroyed for what they perpetrated on Israel. It's only a 3-chapter book. It's a great study. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah for a second. See if you can find your way to the book of Isaiah. Pretty close to the center of your Bible. If you have, you know, maps and concordance and stuff like that, it'll be a little left of center. Chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. How can I say this? The whole book of Isaiah is a prophecy of the Messiah. Chapter 9 gets into some specific ones. Chapter 7 talks about the virgin birth, which is really cool. But chapter 9, that's where I want to zero in this morning. Because 750 years before the birth of Christ, this is what I want you to catch. 750 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now let's just stop for a second and look at this map. And I want to show you Zebulun is here in the green. And Naphtali is here in the purple. And can you see what this is? Can you see where this is? This is the Galilee region. This is the Galilee region. Here's Zebulun. Here's Naphtali. And it covers Capernaum. Covers it up. I mean, so that's the area we're talking about. Listen to the prophecy. I'm going to start it again. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, this is weird. 750 years before it took place, he says, in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's awesome because Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. It says, on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered, and before I get into that, the defeat of Midian, you remember the Midianites? Remember who went up against the Midianites? Wasn't it Gideon? Gideon went up against the Midianites, and you remember the thing where he put out the sheepskin and said, "Well, Lord, you know, I just want to be sure that you're behind this." And so he put out the sheepskin, and the sheepskin was wet and the ground was dry, and he said, "Well, one more time, let's try one more time." And you know, he really was kind of paranoid about going into this battle, because first of all, the Lord told him, "You got too many men." You know, they started out with 32,000 men, and after he said, "Well, just go out and tell all the guys that are scared to go home." Well, that got them down to 22,000. 10,000 people just said, "See ya." Then he says, "No, you still got too many." No, actually 22,000 left. It left them with 10,000. And then he says, "You still got too many." Well, wait a minute. We went from 32,000, 22,000 left. We got 10,000 left. We're going to go into this battle with them. Don't you want to have as many people as you can when you're going to fight a war? The Lord says, "No, you got too many." He says, "Take them down to the river and watch how they drink. And these are the ones I want you to select." I love Gail Irwin's take on this. He says it was the little, short, fat, bald guys with suspenders that he kept. You know, I love the way Gail puts that. It's refreshing to hear somebody teach the word like that. But anyway, 300 guys left. 300 guys out of 32,000. He says, that's how we're going to do it. And then here's what he says. Now, you're not going to take weapons and swords and all this stuff. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a pitcher and picture this. It's a clay pot. I want you to take this clay vessel. I want you to put a torch inside it. I want you to march around the city. And then all at the same time, when I give the signal, I want you to yell, just yell, 300 guys, yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and then break your pitchers. Now the thing is, the torch is going inside this clay jar, so you can't really see the light till the pitcher's broke. But here's what he says. Verse 4 says, "For as in the day of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Now he says, just like that day when you went in and you won the battle over the Midianites, here's what I want to show you. Before Gideon went down there, he was still nervous. Even though God showed him twice with the fleece, showed him what he was going to do, told him what to do, he's still nervous. And he says, "All right, here's what you do. Go down and listen to how the people are talking in the camp." So they go down and they hear these people talking, and one guy says, "I had a dream. I had a dream the other night, and this round barley loaf rolled into the camp and just mowed over the tents in the camp." Now, I don't know about you guys, but a round barley loaf of bread rolling into a camp is not that threatening to me. You know, I mean, maybe you've seen a lot of monster movies where, you know, round loaves of barley bread turn into something, but I'm like, what is the fear here? What is up with it? Well, Gideon knew instantly. He knew instantly that he was talking about him. And so he went and he defeated him. Now, verse 5 says, "Every warrior's boots used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fueled for the fire, for," and then verse 6 explains it, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, this hasn't happened yet. Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, but he's not sitting on David's throne in Israel. It's going to happen very soon. There's a 7-year period that has to take place in between there. A couple other things have to take place in between there, but it's going to happen soon. This is one of the... Now, 750 years before this happened, we come in to the Galilee region, back to Luke 4. I hope this is as exciting for you as it is for me to know that the prophet prophesied this 750 years before. Now, listen to what happens. "And then he went to a town, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people." Now, I like that because Jesus teaches. He teaches. Filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He teaches. I like that. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Jesus didn't teach like the other guys taught. Jesus' messages didn't seem... When Jesus got done teaching, everybody went, "Aww." Not, "Oh, good, you know, I thought my watch stopped there for a minute." You know? He taught with authority. The rabbis, they would quote each other and Jesus said, "No, I say unto you." Here he is. Great authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. Now, if you want to do some background on demons and evil spirits and stuff like that, there's plenty of places in Scripture. Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 about our warfare not being against flesh and blood, but being against principalities and powers and in the heavenlies, you know, spiritual wickedness and so on. What you need to know at this point is these are fallen angels. They're fallen angels. They're angels that rebelled. They became the demons. Okay? You can look at Lucifer's fall in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. There's a lot of places where you can look. Even in Jude, that little book of Jude right before Revelation, he talks about the fallen angels. So these are fallen angels. And he says, one of these men, there was a man in the synagogue there possessed by an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice. Now, it's not Jesus crying out. It's the man with the spirit crying out, the foul spirit or unclean spirit, your Bible may say. And this is what he said. "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, you need to understand that Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons. He doesn't need demons' testimony. He's got believers' testimonies. He's got the testimony of his Father. We just saw it in the last chapter. He's got the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And he's got the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the church. He doesn't need demons testifying him. So this is what he says. Verse 35, "Be quiet." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. I like that. Who's in control here? Jesus is in control, isn't he? And you hear a lot of crazy stories about demon possession and all those things. What I find very interesting is that nowhere in the... And here's what I look for in terms of what I teach and what I promote and what I will teach you. Here's what I look for. You know, did Jesus teach it? Do I find it in the Gospels? Do I find it in the epistles? And do I find it in the book of Acts? And if I find it in all three places, I teach it. I promote it. But, you know, now there's whole ministries based on casting out demons. And, of course, you got to know their name, because there was one place where Jesus asked a demon his name. "What's your name?" He said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." So now you have to know his name before you cast him out. Well, and then I'm going, well, what about the man who was deaf, who was possessed with a demon? You can never cast him out because he can't give you his name? You know, what's up with that? So I'm looking at all these things, and I find something very interesting. Nowhere in the epistles, does Paul or any of the other apostles give us a description of or instructions to exorcise demons. I do find the apostle John making it very clear that Christians cannot be possessed by demons. They can't be possessed. Because he says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." You know, greater is he that's in you. You can't be filled with the unholy spirit and the Holy Spirit at the same time. You can't. There's no way. And there's no evidence in the Bible of Christians being filled. But here he just speaks to them. Isn't that amazing? With a word, Jesus drives out this evil spirit. And he said, "I'm going to set the captives free," didn't he? That was part of why he came. Now keep that in mind, why Jesus came, what we started this Bible study with. The demon threw him down and came out without injuring him. Verse 36 says, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Now you know who Simon is? That's Peter. And Simon's mother-in-law, well, that's an indication that Simon was married. Peter was married. Okay, so, you know, those that take their doctrines from certain churches that say you can't marry, and you know, it's crazy. Peter was married. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her. Now watch this. He bent over her, and he rebuked the fever. You know what that means? How did he do that? He rebuked the fever. He spoke to the fever, to the illness. That blows my mind. He didn't rebuke the woman. He didn't rebuke Peter's mother-in-law. So he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. What a cool mother-in-law. I got a cool mother-in-law. But this is really cool. She was sick, down with a fever. Jesus rebukes the fever. She gets up and waits on him. Serves him. I'm like, that's really neat. Peter had a cool mother-in-law. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. That word means Messiah. He knew that he was the Messiah. And Jesus wasn't ready to reveal publicly yet that he was the Messiah. He knew the time was coming where he was going to literally say, "I'm the Messiah." He was actually, the disciples were the ones at Caesarea Philippi who first said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But at this point, he silences them. He casts out the demons. And notice, this time he didn't just speak. He talked. He touched them. He touched the sick and healed them. Now, I want you to expect, when you get together with the Lord, I want you to expect awesome things to happen in his presence. But don't tell him how he can do it, because he never does it the same twice. You understand? Don't be searching for a formula. Just be searching for the Lord and his presence. And come into his presence. Whether he speaks to you, whether he touches you, whether he takes mud and spit and puts it in your eyes and tells you to go wash in the pool. It doesn't matter. He never does it the same twice. Why? Because I don't think he wants us chasing formulas. I really don't. I don't think Jesus wants us doing that. Listen to this. At daybreak. Now, this was night. Night. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. You know why he did that? At daybreak, that means right when the sun came up. He went and found some solitary place. Yeah, he got to the quiet. He got alone and he prayed and he communed with his Heavenly Father. That should be a major instruction for you and I. And I do see that in the Gospels, and I do see it in the book of Acts, and I do see it in the epistles, and I think we need to see it in our lives. Get to the quiet when nobody's around. Get someplace. He went to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, you can understand that. Who would want Jesus to leave? Don't leave, Lord. Stay right here with me. That's what I like about Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to go to the Father so that I can give you the Holy Spirit, and then he'll be with you wherever you are." In other words, right now, I can only be at one place at one time. But when I go to Jerusalem and I suffer and I die and I rise again, I'm going to go and send my Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to be all over the world because I'm going to be in you. He can only be at one place at one time here. They tried to keep him from leaving, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." Why was Jesus sent? Preach the good news of the kingdom. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to tell of salvation. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And one day, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And that lake's called Gennesaret. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias, and it's also called the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a freshwater lake. And when you think of the Sea of Galilee, doesn't it sound like something really big? I'll give you the dimensions of it. It's 13 miles long and it's 8 miles wide. It's not all that big. You could take and put it inside Lake Winnebago. So it gives you kind of an idea. The Sea of Galilee, it's not that big. We think of these huge, huge things. The whole nation of Israel, you guys, this whole thing, the whole nation of Israel is only about the size of New Jersey. And we're thinking, well, this huge country, why is everybody worried about this little, tiny, little speck, this nothing place called Israel? Listen carefully. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Luke's the only one that calls it a lake. Everybody else calls it a sea. With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Here he is again. He's teaching. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, you get the picture? These guys are there taking care of their business. They have a fishing business. And they're washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked them to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Now, you guys that like to fish, you know what this is about. When you have a little body of water, you have a lake of water, and then you have a shoreline, it's almost like a natural amphitheater. You can stand out there and you can be fishing, and you want to be careful about telling your stories to one another because everybody in their houses up on the shore that have their windows open can hear every word you're saying. That's one of the reasons why Jesus did this. He pushed out a little bit in the boat, and he's got this natural amphitheater. He's talking just like I'm talking, and everybody hears in these huge crowds. He taught the people from the boat. Here he's again teaching. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Good going, Peter. Good going. This is one of the times when I can slap Peter on the back and say, "Good job, buddy. It didn't matter that you were out there all night. When Jesus says something, you just do it. Just do it. You said so, we'll go let out the nets." Well, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now picture this. These guys are fishermen. They're out there all night long. And any of you guys that are fishermen know that you don't go out in the deep water in the middle of the day and let down your nets or let down your bait, because you just go, well, you know, you need to be out there in the morning, you need to be out there in the evening, and this is like going to be totally fruitless. But because you say so, Jesus, we'll do it. Well, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come in to help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, wait a minute, that's a lot of fish. When your boat's about to sink, that's a lot of fish. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So this kind of gives us a clue as to a lot of things that are going on. First of all, James and John and Peter and his brother Andrew were in the fishing business. They were partners together. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, those are the ones that Jesus calls sons of thunder. Now, we don't know if mom was thunder or if dad was thunder, but there were some, because of their character, because of their competitive nature, because of their, they were the ones that when they went into Samaria and they weren't received the way they expected to be received, they said to Jesus, "Should we call fire out of the sky, Lord, and consume them?" You know, like Elijah. And Jesus goes, no, you don't know what spirit we're of. We're not going to do that. That's the James and John we're talking about here. So then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Now, he's going to talk to them about fishing for men. Fishing for men? Yeah, that's what happens when you, filled with the Holy Spirit, my brother or sister in Christ, that's what happens when you go out with the gospel, with the good news that Jesus couldn't keep quiet about. He said, "I can't stay here. I have to keep moving because I have to share the gospel with more people. I have to tell the story." That's what happens when you tell the story and someone goes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. When somebody becomes a believer, that's why Jesus is talking about fishing for men. And you guys ain't been fishing until you caught a 250-pounder. I'm telling you. You ain't been fishing. In fact, a friend of mine who is a pastor, And I've seen him do this. I've seen him do this in action where they'd be at a coffee house or something and they'd be witnessing to somebody and he's talking with somebody, sharing the gospel. And just about the time this person is ready to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior, he'll say, "Just a minute, hold that thought." And he'll go get somebody from his church and he'll say, "Hey, I want you to go over and lead that guy to Christ. Pray with him. Go pray the sinner's prayer with him. Go lead him to Christ." Because he knows that once you lead somebody to Jesus Christ, you're hooked. You're hooked. There's nothing like bringing someone into the kingdom of God. And if you pray and ask the Lord, Lord, would you use me in that capacity? God, would you open a door for me to share the gospel with somebody today? I want you to know there's people who have been sitting in church all their life and never heard the gospel. They've heard keep the law. They've heard you get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. They've heard a lot of things. They've never heard about the blood of Jesus. They've never heard about the cross being the power of God unto salvation. They've never heard these things. And so God has called us to be his ambassadors. And that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to take you on a fishing trip. That's why this is why God doesn't just zap us into heaven when we get saved. Otherwise, you know, every time somebody believes in Jesus, they're just missing. They're gone. They're in heaven. No, there's a good reason for that, because we become his ambassadors. And we can lead others to Christ. We become fishers of men. So while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and he begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. He said, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, I don't know if you know anything about leprosy, but leprosy is contagious by touch. And if you had leprosy, you had to purposely wear torn clothes. You had to cover your face from your eyes down. You had to cry out, unclean, unclean, if anybody started approaching your home or where you were or where you lived or anything else. It was a disease that was communicable by touch. Jesus was not afraid to touch a man with leprosy. And I think this is cool, because when he sends us out to be fishers of men, one of the first things you want to know is, you know, you start going, well, Lord, you know, how do I walk through the mud without getting muddy? How do I walk through the blood without getting bloody? How am I going to do this, Lord? Lord says, don't worry about it. It's not you doing it. It's me doing it. It's my spirit in you. You don't need to be concerned about that. Don't worry about that. Jesus touched the leper. And they said, don't touch a leper. You'll get leprosy. Jesus touched the leper, and the leprosy left him. And by the way, if you turn back just to the last chapter, remember what the people got so mad about Jesus about? Look at verse 24. Let's take it from verse 24. I just want to show you something. He says, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. This is when he said, you're going to say, you know, physician, heal yourself. He says, no prophet's accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now he's saying, you know, back then, the Lord literally looked away from Israel and looked to the Gentiles. This is why they wanted to throw him off the cliff. They were mad. He's in a synagogue saying this, by the way. You don't say those things in a synagogue. Julie was talking about somebody gave her an invitation the other day to come to the synagogue and show her Israel pictures. You know, and I want to tell her, you know, don't say this stuff. Don't tell him God's turned away from Israel and he's turned to the Gentiles. You know, they'll want to throw you off a cliff, is what I'm saying. And God will give her the words to say. But look at verse 26. It says, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in a region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy. This is why I took you back here. In the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. And when I look at Naaman the Syrian, if you want to just jot this down, because we don't have time to turn there this morning, but it's an incredible account of Naaman being healed of leprosy. And it's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Just write down 2 Kings chapter 5 for Naaman's story about being cleansed from leprosy. He got kind of mad at Elisha because he went all the way to Elisha's house. And then Elisha says, well, here's what you have to do. Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. He says, come on, you know, I could have done that back home. He got really mad. And then his servant came up and says, why don't you just do what he says? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he was cured of his leprosy. You know, he said, the servant said, well, listen, if he had given you something really hard to do, you would have done it. So why don't you just do what he says? Well, then it turns out, well, I don't want to spoil the story for you. Go look what happens to his servant, Naaman's servant. Naaman's servant, the Gehazi, his name is. You got to check out that story. It's incredible. So anyway, Here, Jesus touches this guy, and immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 14, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone. Now I'm thinking, yeah, right. The guy touched me, and my leprosy went away, and I'm not going to tell anyone. He says, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now he's giving this guy permission to be that light, to be that testimony. Go show the priests what happened and give the sacrifice that you're supposed to give when you're cleared from. Yet the news about him spread all the more. I can't imagine why. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I like that. Jesus wasn't a glory seeker. He wasn't out there to promote his name. He was out there to do the will of the Father, and he spent a lot of time in the lonely places. He called it a solitary place. Verse 17, one day as he was teaching, there he is again, Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now you can see how the word's spreading. It's just like, oil, an oil slick spreading out. And they're coming from all over now, and they were sitting there. Now the Pharisees were this sect of you might consider them like teachers of the law or lawyers or whatever. If you want to look at this. But he says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. I like that because Jesus said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me too. And as we study the Scriptures, we see that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the man Jesus Christ. So Luke is recognizing this here. And by the way, Luke's a doctor. He's a physician. He's writing these things from a physician standpoint. And Jesus isn't using medicines or anything. He's healing these people. It says, some men carrying a paralytic on a mat tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles, that would be the ceiling tiles, the tiles on the roof, into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, can you picture that? We're sitting here teaching and all of a sudden it's like, what? What's going on? You know, stuff falling in the pages of our Bibles and somebody's digging a hole in the roof. What's going on here? He says, right in front of Jesus, they lowered this guy. When Jesus saw their faith, I want you to notice, what is Jesus looking for? Obviously, he wasn't looking for ceiling tiles missing or any of that because he didn't see the dirt and he didn't see the tiles and he didn't see the mud and he saw their faith. Well, that must be what he's looking for if that's what he saw. He saw their faith and he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Ooh, careful there, Jesus. You're treading on thin ice here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. Now notice, it doesn't say they said out loud. They're thinking to themselves. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he can see a man's faith? Faith is invisible. I don't know if you know that, but how can somebody see your faith? Jesus can see your faith. He could see their hearts. He could see their thoughts. How can he do that? They weren't saying these things out loud. They were thinking these things. And he looked and he said, why? He knew what they were thinking. He says, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralyzed man, now he turns from the Pharisees. He looks at the paralyzed man. He says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up. Take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things here today. We've seen remarkable things here today. I want to tell you something. Miracles are awesome. And if I went through my journals, I started journaling in 1987. I have three going on four file cabinets full of notebooks just like this. Just every day, just things I've written. They're filled with miraculous things. So why don't I stand up here Sunday after Sunday and tell you about the miracles in my journal? Because that's not what God's called me to do. God's called me to teach His Word. Because a pastor's job, Paul tells us this in Ephesians, a pastor's job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And there's no way to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry than to teach them the Word of God. Now, here's what you will see. You will see people turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You'll see people go from death to life. And you'll say, that's as cool as it gets. You know, I used to think when Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And I thought, how in the world could we do greater things than Jesus has done? He raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus. He just called him, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out of the grave after 4 days. He calls him and says, how can we do something greater than that? Well, you want to know something? Lazarus came forth, but Lazarus died again. Jesus raised him physically. When you and I share the gospel with someone and they go from death to life, it's eternal. And Jesus said, you're going to do greater things. When my Holy Spirit comes, He's not going to be in one place at one time. He's going to be in all of you. All of you that have opened your heart to the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to see miraculous things happen. So Jesus goes from town to town, and these miracles that happen in His wake happen for the sake of believing that He is the Messiah. That's why. Because once you believe that He's the Messiah, once you believe that it's His blood that covers us, then you've gone from death to life. By the way, that's the only way into heaven. So these accounts that we're reading about Jesus now, as we go through this gospel, understand all these things that Jesus has done. It's not that they're not phenomenal. It's not that they're not miraculous. But be careful that we don't start chasing signs and wonders. We need to follow the Messiah Himself. We need to invite Him to dwell within us and to flow from us and to touch other lives. When that happens, you will see miraculous things. Let me caution you. When you see miraculous things, don't think that that's your ministry now. Your ministry doesn't change. You're fishers of men. You're to promote Jesus. You're to testify of Him. You'll see some awesome things. You know, rarely do I get up and talk about the miracles that have happened in this ministry. Why? Because Jesus didn't call me to do that. He called me to teach His Word. So as we leave this place today, expect miracles. Expect them. Jesus said the signs will follow the believers. Notice He didn't say the believers chase the signs. Expect them. But don't bow down to them. The disciples came back and said, Lord, even the demons obey us. And He said, well, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you want to rejoice in. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for bringing us here. Thanks again for teaching us Your Word. Thanks for Your Holy Spirit that You've put in our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for renewing our minds and transforming us right at that starting point, Lord. Because there's so many things in the world that taint us. And Lord, we don't want to be intimidated by walking through the mud or walking through the blood. We know we're going to get muddy and bloody. That's not the issue. Lord, help us to be in Your perfect will. And as we leave this place today, on our hearts and minds are the prayers that were mentioned here today. Are the people who need Jesus that were mentioned here today. And it's so awesome to see. You know, we'll lift somebody up by name, Lord, and we'll begin to pray for them, and all of a sudden we see them come to Christ, and it's just a miraculous things happening here, Lord, in Your presence. And we bow before You and we worship You and we thank You for writing our names down in Your Book of Life. You receive the glory, You receive the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.